We're eternally grateful, our Heavenly Father, for our so great salvation. We praise Thee for the time, again, that we can study Thy Word. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us this evening as we continue our spiritual advance, as we walk, as it were, that road to glory. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Call Baraka Church today, by the way, and we're going to be trying to get a hold of some information, especially on the subject of the road to glory. I did find it in about three or four of Bob's booklets. As far as I know, however, there is no one book that has that particular subject. We might just get the one on the doctrine of the crowns, which deals with the military equivalent to what is going to be given to the believer at the judgment seat of Christ. There is a book that I have to look up yet to see, and that I don't have in my library, and I'll look later, and it might all be in there. Then I'll call back. But the person I spoke to didn't seem to think that there was any. It was incorporated, in other words. And as I mentioned last night, we're going to try to get about 50 of these for the conferees to kind of bolster and back the whole concept of the road to glory, because that is the theme of the conference. And we'll also have theme here at the theme of the conference. All right, we're studying Operation Z, and now we've gotten into the detailed part of our study. A simple reminder again, here's the chart. Rather than drawing it all over again, you can see how easy it develops. Forget this part for now, because that is not a part of Operation Z. That's a part of Operation Unbeliever or Believer Out of Fellowship. But the pastor teacher communicates the Logos. And the Logos, of course, can only be understood when it is converted from the natural or physical words to spiritual phenomena by the filling of the Spirit as it's communicated to the pneumatikos person, considered pneumatika, spiritual things. Now that's where we're going to study this evening. We're going to deal, of course, with the Holy Spirit teaching the human spirit. And this is stage one. This is stage two. And as you can see, it goes from here, then from stage two to stage three is a rather automatic process, because the information that's been communicated by the Holy Spirit through the filling of the Spirit to the human spirit is then transferred automatically to the left lobe, where it simply resides as gnosis. Gnosis is important because if there's not enough information, it cannot be converted to epignosis. And so this, having been communicated by the Holy Spirit, will just sit there and wait for more information. It makes up a part of your frame of reference. And the more you learn about a given doctrinal principle, the easier it is for you, for example, to fit it in with the great master scheme and plan that God has very wonderfully, ingeniously devised. Our biggest problem is because of the lack of information, we don't know how it all fits. And Bob and I were talking about it last night after class. I was sitting out in the bench in the back, and he walked past, and we started to discuss some of the basic philosophies that have been introduced into the church. And one of them, of course, is one that I didn't necessarily hold to, but I was a victim of, because it appeared that everyone felt the same way. And that was the following: that once you get to a certain point in your doctrinal studies or in your biblical analysis, if you can't seem to quite understand how it all fits in, well, then you just simply say it's just too deep, or it is a mystery of mysteries, and God never intended that we go any further, that we know these things. Well, I have a very, very serious problem with that, and my problem with it is rather simple. If God did not intend for us to know anything about it, why did He reveal it in His Word? Did He just do that to trick us or to confuse us? And so here, about 28, 29 years ago, I decided that all Scripture was not only given by inspiration and was profitable, but I underscored the word profitable. And then I added in parentheses, made to be understood. The difference is, of course, that the problem lies in my lack of understanding, not the ability of the Holy Spirit to communicate to my human spirit what that particular doctrine happens to be teaching. So again, it may sound academically accurate to say, well, these things are really deep, and in addition to that, the God would not have us to know certain things, but that, as far as I'm concerned, is not academic accuracy. It's a cop-out. And because a person can't understand it, and a lot of times they can't understand it because they have faulty information which makes up their frame of reference, and therefore certain things don't jive. They wouldn't use that word, but I think you understand it better than most. They just don't fit. They don't correspond. There is no accord. And you see, all Scripture accords with all Scripture. As the principle we found last evening, truth must be built on truth. And truth equals truth. But as soon as any falsehood comes into the scenario or into your proposition, then your conclusion is going to be faulty. That's where some of you fail. You come up with a good premise, and then you start feeding information into that premise to build it, and your conclusion is false, because any degree of false doctrine that's introduced to build your hypothesis is going to lead to a faulty conclusion. Now, of course, there are those, and with most theologies, the problem is not in what they use to support their hypothesis. Their hypothesis is wrong. And therefore, they are grabbing at straws trying to get all this hypothetical information placed into a certain order. I illustrated that last evening, for example, when I showed you that salvation has three ways in which it can be approached theologically. The first is the point of reference of the love of God. This leads to a faulty conclusion. It leads to universalism. It leads to unity. Because what that says is God loves the world and he gives his son. Well, continue that in the logical perspective. If God loves the world and gives his son in a personal love, then how many people eventually are going to be saved? All. That's the way it works out. And that's the error that you have in universalism and or unity. On the other hand, you have the second major approach, and that, of course, is the sovereignty of God. And when the sovereignty of God becomes the point of reference for salvation, then you have sovereignty selecting, choosing, picking. I'll save this one, but I won't save that one. And on and on and on. Now, when you see the true perspective, that is the biblical perspective, and that is that the point of reference is God's holiness or his righteousness and justice combined, then you can see the package beautifully. As a matter of fact, when you deal with the sovereignty of God as per Calvinism, you have very little understanding of the Christian way of life, and things become rather fatalistic. Here they become unityistic. Here they become very biblical and truth. So you see, the justice of God has the right to condemn man so that he can be saved. But the righteousness of God, supplied in the imputation of his righteousness to the believing sinner, his justice then is satisfied, man then is reconciled, and salvation occurs. Once you understand that, you have no problem. Unfortunately, there are those that hold to this position as the premise and push this into their salvation package. And they can't see how this and this work together. And so they say they are two irreconcilable doctrines of the essence of God. Wrong. If that were the case, then God would never have revealed that to us. He'd have just said in one simple passage somewhere in Isaiah 64, something like this. Salvation will come to mankind. Some things will be too deep for you to know, so don't even approach it. Or, as per Revelation chapter 11, I believe it is, where John saw a vision of a particular thing, and he was about to write, and the angel spoke to him and said, "Do not write." And by the way, there have been more attempted translations of that particular passage than many others where it is clear. When the Spirit of God says, "Don't write it," what does that mean? We have no information with that regard. And yet there are always idiots running around writing books on what he might have written. Well, I would rather have what is written than what might have been written. There are a lot of things that might have been written, but they weren't. All right, so under stage two, we have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit communicating to the human spirit. So here again, under stage one, the pastor teacher communicates the Logos. The Holy Spirit then, through the filling of the Spirit, converts that Logos information to spiritual truth, pneumatika. Now, if the believer is out of fellowship, they can't get it. They just can't get it. Because the Holy Spirit is not being used in his enabling power. And some of you still haven't caught that idea yet. You think that because of your great intelligence, because of your arrogant abilities, that you can learn something from a pastor teacher when you're out of fellowship. You learn nothing. And any words that you get are distorted. They're misunderstood. Why? Because they are understood through natural phenomena. And that's the only thing, by the way, that the sin nature can understand. It can only understand natural truth. But the problem is that that which is attempted to be communicated is not natural phenomena. It is spiritual phenomena. And it takes the spirit to teach the human spirit. So your human spirit has to be taught. Now we're going to see in a passage this evening where you got to be very careful where you find the word spirit used. It is probably one of the most misunderstood words in the entirety of God's word. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, for those of you that insist on speaking the Greek language in English, you would call this pneuma. You call it pneuma simply because of the fact that the P and the N in English is silent, but not so in Greek. Plus, you have a combination of an epsilon and an epsilon, and therefore the combination becomes a diphthong. There are at least six or seven diphthongs in the Greek language. As a matter of fact, I just found one. I've been speaking the language since I was born, or shortly after when I was able to speak, and I didn't know the rules of diphthongs. I didn't have to, because you know you can speak a language without understanding its grammar or the rules. And I try to spell a word, and so I spelled it this way. What is it? It's Glendale, but it's not Glendale. This is Glen Valley. Okay? And so a guy said to me, "What are you trying to say here?" And I said, "I'm trying to say," and I have this on my cards, and I'm saying, "I live in Glendale, Arizona." All right? So he says, no, this is a delta. The D sound in the Greek is an N and a T. So now it becomes Rama, and then the N, right? So we have Glen, and then like that, Glendale. This is a D sound, okay? And that's the way my cards finally ended up. It's either that or this, it doesn't matter. But the point I want to show you is that this is a diphthong. All right, then in you have this word as well. It's not ahalos with the two G's. It's a diphthong, and to make it sound easy to pronounce, they simply made this an ng sound. And so we transliterate it, A-N-G-E-L. That's where we get the English word angel from. Ng. All right, so what they did is this is another diphthong. And it's the diphthong not pronounced E, like pnevu or pneuma. It's not pneuma. This is not an U sound. It can't be an U sound. How can it be an U sound? You have an epsilon in there. And epsilon sounds like E. So you have to go E, U. All right, try it at home. E-U. Okay, now, Frank Jones can get by with that. You can't. He's got a speech problem. So what the Greeks did is they simply, for speed and rapidity of pronunciation, they made this an ev sound. As a matter of fact, watch this. Now, here we have ng, here we have ev, and notice how it's transliterated into English. When you say to a person, I'm going to preach the evangel, you don't say, I'm going to preach the angel. You see how tongue-tied you get? No, we transliterate it, ev, ang, el. And we call it the gospel. And one who is teaching it, anybody that does anything in a particular field is called an ist, I-S-T in the Greek language. Okay? A taxi driver is a taxizist. See? A song person who sings, from the Greek word tragoudia, which is the word for songs, he's a tragoudistis. See? Evangelistis. Evangelist. I'm not called a pastoritist. Okay. No. That's English and Greek thrown together. All right, so this word, pneuma, the problem with it is that it's translated spirit. Well, it can mean more than just spirit. Sometimes it can imply an influence, a concept, a thought. Sometimes it's used for the word wind. The Lord Jesus said, the wind blows and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell. It's the Greek word, pneuma, again. Now, if you really want to get confused, if you've turned to it by this time, 1 Corinthians 2, we have at least four uses of the Greek word pneuma in one passage. And I'll bring it out as we're going along. You remember in Paul's progression of his development of the 1 Corinthian letter, his main thesis, right from the beginning, is the fact that they have divisions in their congregation. They are divided by people. They are following different people. One is of Paul, one is of Cephas, one is of Apollos, and then, of course, the super spiritual ones, and we are of Christ. And so he says, is Paul divided? All right. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? And on and on and on. Were you baptized in the name of Apollos, etc., etc.? Now, that triggered another category. And so for a little bit there, he starts talking about baptism. And then he goes on and he talks about the fact that there are those that have no understanding because they're involved in the wisdom of the world. And with that, he brings up a third major category, And that is the category of wisdom and the true understanding of the Word of God. And so in verse 27 of chapter 1, he says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, the so-called wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are apparently mighty within the world." In other words, all arrogance is going to be reduced down to zero, and that which the individual considered foolish is going to emerge as being wisdom, whereas in fact all of the wisdom of the world will simply be looked upon by God as foolishness, and that's in fact what the case is. Then in chapter 2, he says, "I didn't come to you in great excellency of speech, or in the wisdom of the world, that is, declaring to you the testimony of God, but I came to you in weakness, and I determined, for example, to know nothing among you, with one exception, the Lord Jesus Christ and the crucifixion." In other words, Christ crucified. Principle, the whole area of his spiritual death and his substitutionary death on the cross on our behalf. You'll notice, by the way, that there's something that isn't here. Okay, he doesn't say anything about, "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ, him crucified, buried, raised again, and the resurrection is an important part of the gospel of Christ." Wrong! Paul makes the issue very clear, and that is that it is Christ, and that is crucified, and what happened on the cross. He became our sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then he says, "And I came to you in weakness and fear, much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom," keep that in mind, "but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of," literally, "the power of the Spirit." That's the implication. In other words, when I came to you, I didn't use man's wisdom. I didn't try to reason with you through what we would consider the philosophy of the world. I simply gave to you the death of Christ, the effects of that death, and there it is, take it or leave it. Now, Paul could have been very, very eloquent. Paul was a tremendous thinker. He was a genius. He had a phenomenal mind. He'd been trained in at least five languages fluently. He spoke Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, Latin, and probably some of the dialects Asia Minor, without any difficulty whatever. He was a theologian of theologians, a Pharisee of Pharisees. What else could you ask for? He was taught by and went to the school under Gamaliel, one of the greatest theological minds in the first century. And what does he say? "When I came to you, I determined to know just one thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified." Not with man's wisdom, not with man's power, but with the demonstration of the Spirit and of the power of the Spirit. You know what he's telling us? Here's what he's telling us. He says, "I came to you presenting to you the first two stages of Operation Z. I brought you," see, Paul here is the pastor teacher. He is teaching the Corinthian believers. He brought logos, and that he just simply calls not with man's wisdom. This is the foundation of spiritual truth. And then he says, "in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit communicating to their human spirit. Now, we know, of course, that this is the same thing that happens in salvation. But here's the problem with the unbeliever. He is a dichotomy. He does not have a human spirit. Somebody challenged me recently on that. How do you say the man doesn't have a human spirit? Do you know that there are some of the greatest theological minds, at least they think they are the greatest theological minds, and other people have told them that, and they begin to believe it, that are dichotomists, and they'll remain dichotomists the rest of their theological life, when the Bible clearly teaches trichotomy? You say, "But wait a minute, it also teaches dichotomy." Of course it does. Why does it teach both dichotomy and trichotomy? Why does it say that certain individuals have a body and a soul, and other individuals have a body, soul, and a spirit? Well, you're talking about two different kind of people. The dichotomist is the one who is unsaved. He has a body and a soul. And the trichotomy is the regenerated unbeliever with a body, soul, and human spirit. Very simple. I just resolved the whole thing in less than a minute. And they're still arguing it. And books are being written. Right now, somebody's writing his doctoral dissertation on dichotomy versus trichotomy. And you just got it very simple. You know, you're spoiled. In 25 years, I have communicated some of the most phenomenal areas of doctrine that have ever been communicated, and some of you still, it's right over your head. Because you've never allowed it. It's simple. So Paul presented the Logos. The Holy Spirit demonstrated through his power to their human spirit that it was divine wisdom, not human philosophy or reasoning. Now, those of you that have been educated in natural fields, that is, you went to a college where the Word of God was never brought in, you know what I'm talking about. You're permeated with human viewpoint. Unfortunately, some people believe that garbage. We had a woman here that was very positive to the Word when she first started attending here. And then she started to go to college. And her mind got filled with all this human viewpoint, worldly, that's worldliness, thinking. And she started to second think doctrine. And eventually, she shoved doctrine out of the way. Now she's a humanist. No, she's still saved. But what a loss at the judgment seat. And what good is all of that human wisdom going to do for her when she stands before the Lord and he asks a simple question, what did you do with the plan that I gave you? Verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but rather in the demonstration of the power of God. Namely, in the context, the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. However, we speak wisdom amongst those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are coming to zero. All that wisdom. You know what Paul says? He wraps it up in a simple little phrase. It's all going to come to nothing. Why? Why is it going to come to nothing? Because it's nothing to begin with. And we get so impressed with these so-called minds. Some of you may even stop and listen when some movie actor has something to say about politics. What do they know about politics? We're so impressed. Well, so-and-so. So? I suppose if Madonna opened her mouth and said something, you'd believe that too. And I don't believe anything she's ever said. I understand. She's a great singer. I don't particularly like her music because I don't like that stuff. Hey, I'm still living in the era of Tommy and Jimmy Dorsey. Okay? That's my music. And Stan Kenton. And people like that. Then they came out with progressive jazz. For a while. And then Shostakovich came out with his playing in four keys at the same time. And that just blew my mind. See, that's the forerunner of rock. Because what people did is they got on drugs and they just they unscrambled all of that and put it in a major or minor key. It is interesting to note, by the way, that every society that has ever incorporated a minor key into its music ended up a loser. A shipwreck society. You say, well, Greek is loaded with minor keys. I rest my case. They just voted in socialism back into Greece. because they want something for nothing. And they're also giving churches in Greece the hardest time they have ever had. They're trying to shut them all down, anything that is not Greek Orthodox. Of course, that's been their feeling all along. They just kind of tolerated it for a while. Maybe they just wanted American dollars coming their way. And now, of course, with socialism in there, they're going to go back down the tubes again. Of course, they didn't go far up the tube to begin with, you understand. I mean, it was great for us, you know, the conversion at almost 225 to 1. That was wonderful. Hop in a taxi cab, it starts off at 200 drachmas. What's that? Sounds big, you know. And here I was carrying around 150 to 200,000 drachmas in my pocket. All it did was make my pants bulge. It looked like I had a big rear. I had to qualify that, you understand. Some of you missed it, it's all right. All right, so nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. What's the mystery? The church age. See, a mystery is only a mystery to the one that's a mystery to. Once you know the truth of the mystery, it's no longer a mystery. There should be nothing mysterious in God's word for you or for me. Why? Because it's all been revealed. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. I love this. For which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they had known it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. There, by the way, is a perfect illustration of a second class condition clause. For if they had not, if is actually in there, a principle, they didn't know it. Because if they had known it, they wouldn't have crucified him. And here's my famous passage, verse 9, a quotation from Isaiah 64, verse 4. I hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those that love him. And you can't imagine what God has prepared for you and for me while on earth as well as eternity. Just don't look at this as an eternal passage. It's all inclusive. Verse 10. For God has revealed them to us by means of his... Now we have the first use of the word Spirit. There the reference is to the Holy Spirit. You'll notice, at least in my inspired New King James, it's capitalized. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Now when somebody says to you, these things are too deep for me to know, what are they saying to you? That I haven't allowed the Spirit to teach me the deep things. All right, verse 11. For what man knows the things of man except the Spirit of the man which is in him? Reference. Don't say human spirit. What does man know of man except his spirit? His human reasoning, not his human spirit. This is human reasoning. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Verse 12. You say, well, how come you can make that such a dogmatic point? Well, look at verse 12. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world... What's that, the human spirit? No, that's the reasoning of man's philosophic, humanistic viewpoint. But the Spirit who is from God. By the way, if any man has not the Spirit, he is none of his. I'm going to add a little bit more to that. If any man has not the human spirit, he is none of his. There it is. Because what does the Holy Spirit create in the unbeliever at the point of regeneration? You say a new spiritual species. What differentiates that individual from the old natural species? He has a human spirit. And it's all taken from this Hebrew word. Which is combined with this Greek word. This is the Greek word, which is equivalent to the Hebrew word, bara. Bara means to create something out of what? Nothing. Chtisis means to create something out of nothing. And so in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God has before ordained, that we should walk in them. What did God create in us that we didn't have before? The human spirit. What did Adam lose when he sinned in the garden? His human spirit. You know, Adam was a unique individual. He went from a trichotomy to a dichotomy back to a trichotomy. Now, here's the way he went. He went trichotomy minus the sin nature. Dichotomy plus the sin nature. Then trichotomy through regeneration plus the sin nature. Now, do you see the pattern? How do we come into the world? As Adam before the fall? No. As Adam after the fall? Yes. So we come into the world the same as Adam, dichotomous, with a sin nature. What happens at salvation? We receive a human spirit, plus the sin nature remains. How do we know it still remains? Because you're still in your body. That's where it is. Get rid of the body, you got rid of the sin nature. Say, how can I do that? But yet look at the hundreds of thousands of believers and writers that proclaim that you could eradicate the sin nature. You can't erase it. Can't get rid of it. There's only one way you can get rid of it, and you can't, he can. He's going to give you a new one. A brand new one. A whole new body. Because your old one's not good enough. See, the old one still has pain. Well, how are you going to travel from point A to point B at the speed of thought in this body? It'd burn up. How are you going to pass from earth to the third heaven in a twinkling of an eye? It'd burn up. So God's going to give you a new body, which is incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Isn't that great? I don't know about you, but I'm getting one. And we won't even have to wait online to get it. He's going to give it. And by the way, he'll even give it to those who don't even know they're going to get one. Isn't that marvelous? Again, eye hath not seen nor ear heard. See? Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is of God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. That we might what? Know. Not say, oh, some things are just too deep. No, no. If the Holy Spirit's in control. Listen, do you know that the Holy Spirit understands every single verse in the entirety of God's Word? There isn't one verse that he doesn't say, man, this is deep. I better go get a commentary. Can you just see the Holy Spirit getting a commentary? Whose commentary would he get? God the Father's? Well, you see, that would be a denial of the concepts of the Trinity. They are co-equal, so they have the same ability. And he's the author of it. What better person to go for advice than the author? See, here's our problem. We read a verse and we go, let's see what Dr. Highpockets had to say about this. Well, who cares what Dr. Highpockets said? If he read that passage with human reasoning, all he's going to get is the naturalistic, humanistic viewpoint of that particular passage. He is not going to get the spiritual application. And that's the problem that some of you have. You're out of fellowship, you sit and read the scripture, and you get some humanistic viewpoint, and then you're going to argue with somebody who has the spiritual background of that passage. And you'll never see it. Because your sin nature is going to fight against the human spirit. See? You're going to understand it naturally. Whereas it should have been communicated spiritually. By the way, let's add a little bit more to this. Suppose you go for someone and you ask for advice on a particular thing and you're not filled with the spirit. You're going to hear it naturally and you're going to misinterpret it. Doesn't work. Got to get back into fellowship first, and then it can work. All right, let's move on. Verse 13, these things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches. See how many times you talk about review. Paul, how many different ways can you say this? Well, it's very important to him. But which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing what? Spiritual with spiritual things. Well, isn't that what we gave you? Truth is built upon truth. Here, look. PT, under stage one, communicates the Logos. Not man's wisdom, but the wisdom that is from God. The Holy Spirit communicates it to the human spirit through the filling of the Holy Spirit. From there, it goes here. Now, you have a bunch of spiritual truth that has already been recorded. The next bit of truth comes in, it compares that with that and makes sense out of it. There's no confusion. And then the next bit of information comes in, and the next bit, and then when you have enough that you can use it, then the Holy Spirit transfers it. Notice, here's where we get Z from, and it can then be breathed out as epinosis doctrine, application of metabolized doctrine. What is metabolization? It's the process of simply combining spiritual with spiritual things. You know, when you eat, now I'm one of those that eats things separately. And it's not because I was so used to government food or eating out of a metal tray, although I did. I enjoyed that because that's the way I ate all my life. You say, well, you were raised in a military academy, and so you probably ate that way from that point. No, I did that even before that. I don't like to mix tastes. Like I'll have my corn first or last or in the middle, but I'll have it all. I'll eat the meat, all. Then I'll go to whatever else is on there, potato, all. Say, what about vegetables? Someone else can eat it all. Hey, I had it when I ate the corn. Those are my veggies. I'm a strange one, too. I like things like slimy okra, artichoke hearts, you know, things like that. And then the real expensive stuff, too. Asparagus. I despise certain vegetables. So if they sat there, they would be isolated forever. Wouldn't have any problem with them. But you see, you know, and people have said to me, yeah, but look, it's all going to go into your stomach. It's all mixed up. Yeah, but I don't have to taste it that way. Okay? You ever watch people? They'll take an egg, and they'll lift the egg and put it onto their bread, and they'll eat it that way. I can't do that. You say, why? It has a horrible taste. I love the toast by itself, the egg by itself, but don't mix it. You say, you're weird. No, you are. You say, but it's all going to end up in the same place. Yeah, but then my stomach takes care of it. At least it tries. Now, what about doctrine? Doctrine has got to be taught separately and distinctly. Maybe that's why I feed you that way. Because that's the way I eat. And then each piece. See, you can appreciate it that way. Say, how's the meat? Well, I don't know because I've got tomato, I've got ketchup, and anybody who puts ketchup on steak should stop eating steak. Either that or change your cut of beef. But you'll put all these things on, and you don't know whether the meat is good or not. You can't even taste the meat. Because you have it mixed up and clouded with all this other stuff. Well, see, when the Spirit of God teaches us, he says, here's one asparagus sprout. Now here comes a little pea. See? Now a kernel of corn. Now you go, yeah, that's corn. But if I have corn and asparagus and peas in my mouth and I'm chewing them all at the same time, the combination may be great, but I can't differentiate what it is. What is that? Well, it's kind of succotash. And those of you from the Middle West, I know your method of cooking. You like to throw everything in and mix it all together and serve it that way. Oof. And there I am, separating everything. You know. Trying to get the peas out of the corn and the... And I know why you do that, because those were left over from the day before or the week before. As long as you could differentiate what they were when you got them out of the fridge, you could cook them. By the way, if you don't know what it is when you open it up in the fridge, throw it away. All right, the Holy Spirit teaches by doing what? Here it is. See, we have all of the principles of Z right there. First, he says, I didn't come to you with man's wisdom. All right, I came to you with the Logos, the Word. Then he says, I communicated by the power of the Spirit. There it is, communication, filling of the Spirit to the human spirit of the born-again believer. This is an automatic process, and spiritual truth simply resides there. More spiritual truth comes in, more spiritual truth comes in, and you begin to build all of the building blocks of that particular block of doctrine. Then once you have enough doctrine, you may not need it all. Eventually you'll get it all. But you don't need it all to use it. You know, your car will run without a clock. That's an added feature. It'll run without air conditioning. It'll run without fenders. It'll run without doors. There are certain essential things, however, that makes it absolutely necessary, and they must be functioning properly. I know because I see some of them in the car, parking lot. In other words, you have the bare minimum. That's about it. That's okay. Others of you have driving on water. That piece of chrome going down the side, you don't need that. Say, I know. When I got it knocked off here recently, I didn't bother putting it back. We're not talking. No. We're not talking about cosmetics. Now, there are no doctrines that are cosmetically approved. But there are additions that makes it easier. A car will run without cruise control. But isn't it nice when you're going down the highway and you just go push a button, flip a switch, pip, set it, and there you go, cross your legs and kind of sit back, and it keeps that speed constant. My Cadillac had a problem. The cruise control went out on it, and so I would set the cruise at, say, 65, or back then 70, and I'd start going down a hill. It would surge up to 90. Loved it. And then it would start to back off. And then as I started going up a hill, it would surge back up to 90 again and then back off. So it fluctuated. There must have been, obviously, maybe it's because I got it out of a Chevrolet. Should have told me something right there. All right, the human spirit. Here's the spiritual here. Pneumatica. Communicated, pneumatika, communicated. Now they reside here. Boom. More doctrine, more doctrine, more doctrine. When you have enough, right lobe, epinosis, there's the completion of Z, there's the experience in life. Now to the text. However, he says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Now, what's the natural man? All right, the natural man is the man without the human spirit. What's he got available for his interpretive qualities? How can he interpret the Logos? Well, you say properly, he can't. There's only one way he can understand Logos, the Word. It's through the sin nature. You say, uh-oh, that's his problem. So whether he is saved or unsaved, you see, when the believer's out of fellowship, this is cut off. And therefore, he's acting the same as what? As the natural man. Only Paul brings in a third distinction so that he can differentiate between natural, spiritual, believer, and non-believer. He says, isn't there a time when the believer gets out of fellowship and acts like a non-believer? Well, he's not a natural man because he has the human spirit. But the human spirit isn't operating. So what term does he use? Carnal. Greek word, sarkikos, meaning fleshly. Why fleshly as opposed to natural? Because natural has no human spirit.
and is energized by his natural being all the time. The carnal man has the human spirit, and what potentiality does he have? The filling of the spirit, provided, of course, he does what? Confesses his sin. He's restored to fellowship. This process shuts down. This one turns back on again, and away he goes in his area of spiritual growth. I think the doctrine is absolutely phenomenal, and we'll continue with this tomorrow night. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time that we've spent together, understanding again that we can only understand thy truth as it is communicated by the author of truth, namely thy Spirit. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.